I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20. In the next couple of weeks we'll be returning to these verses to look at a few of them a little closer. So this morning is somewhat of a flyover. But before we read God's Word together, let's turn again to the Lord in prayer to seek His help in understanding the Word and in believing it. Our Father, the Lord Jesus, counseled us to take care how we hear. As Your Word is open to us, we would listen carefully. Grant Your Holy Spirit to graciously illuminate Your Word for us and to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. I watched a video of an interview with Ben Carson this week, and Carson was making the case against the redefinition of marriage by the LGBT lobby, by our court system, and by some of our politicians. And the interviewer could not wrap his mind around the fact that Carson believed that there was a definition of marriage apart from our society. that somehow marriage could be defined apart from our cultural mores, that there was an objective standard by which we define marriage outside of ourselves. He was incredulous that someone of Dr. Carson's intelligence could hold to such a archaic idea. It's very similar to an article that I read recently about sexual ethics on university campuses. In the article, they discussed the fact that many of our university's administrators, the adults, not the students, the adults, do not believe that anything can be considered sexually immoral except non-consent. If somebody says, nope, I don't want to do that, it would be immoral to impose yourself upon them. But outside of that, many believe there is no sexual immorality. In other words, there are no boundaries. Of course, even with the issue of non-consent, there is a lot of ambiguity as to how we understand no when a person says, no, I don't want to go there. No, I'm not crossing that line. In our society, when we talk about sin, when we discuss immorality, especially when we discuss it in its particulars, I mean, it's fine for many people if you just talk generally about evil. But when you start talking particularly about sin, there's a lot of eye rolling. Oh, come on, it's those Bible thumping Christians again. They're antiquated book. They're unfashionable ideas. We have become very much the individualistic society that we've been striving to become, to where each person defines reality for themselves, and so each person defines morality for themselves. And so we have arrived at the autonomous self. I rule myself. I make my own choices. I run my own life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with myself. Thomas Brooks, Puritan pastor, said, "A greater plague cannot befall a man in this life than to sin and not to blush." We have an outbreak of this plague in our culture, in our generation. We have an epidemic of shameless sin. Well, the Word of God came into this very world, a world in rebellion against God's authority, in rebellion against His law, against His kingdom. The Word of God came into the history of human autonomy to turn us from sin and judgment to salvation in Christ. We're going to see this in the broad outline of this text, that the Word comes into this context in which man declares himself king of his own universe, the master of his own universe. And the Word of God confronts this rebellion against the authority of God. Take off those ridiculous paper crowns and throw them in the trash and bend your knee before your king. Repent. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see this in the first couple of verses here, that the Word of God came into the history of human autonomy. As Luke sets the context for us in which the ministry of John the Baptist begins, and then, of course, the ministry of Jesus to follow right on the heels of the Baptist who is preparing the way for him, he sets it here within this context of human autonomy, of man's attempt to rule himself and to rule this world apart from what God has said, what God has revealed. We're introduced first to Tiberius Caesar, of course, is the emperor of Rome and of the Roman Empire, reminding us that the promised land is under pagan rule. And the Roman Empire would in many ways epitomize this autonomous humanity who developed deities to match all of their sinful desires. Everything that the human heart could long for has a God that you can pray to and a God that you can sacrifice to and a God who will answer your every whim if only you say the right words and offer the right votives. We're introduced to Pontius Pilate. Of course, the representation of Rome in the promised land itself. Governor in the land of Israel, in Judea. We know Pilate from the Bible. We also know of him in history as an irreverent man who had no regard for God's law, who disrespected the worship of God. Even in the Gospel of Luke, here in chapter 13 and verse 1, we are introduced to Pilate, where it says, "The Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, that's just a brief reference, and I don't know of an historical record to explain exactly what Luke is referring to here, but if we can just take his words, we might surmise what was going on. His Galileans, Jews from Galilee, came down to the temple to worship, and in the act of worship, Pilate has them slaughtered so that their blood is mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And so Pilate shows a disregard for the worship of God to carry out such a heinous, murderous act on God's people in the worship of God. We're told by Josephus that he erected Roman standards that were embossed with the images of the emperor in Jerusalem. In the holy city, he erects images of the emperor. And of course, the emperor is regarded himself as a god. There's an emperor cult. And so the Jews, of course, understand this to be idolatry. And he's erecting idols for the emperor cult in the holy city. We're told that Pilate seized funds from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct. When the Jews came to protest Pilate's abuses, Pilate had soldiers in plain clothes mingle among the protesters, and then on his signal, they began to beat the protesters with clubs, killing several. There are other incidents that are recorded in the contemporary writings of Philo and Josephus. And they describe Pilate as greedy, inflexible, cruel, resorting to robbery and oppression. Of course, we know that Pilate also was involved in the trial of Jesus. And that though by his own testimony he had the power to free him, he condemned a righteous man, the man that he knew was righteous, to satisfy his own political ends. And then there's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, of course, styled himself as being a king sitting on David's throne. But everyone knew that Herod was not a king in the line of David. In fact, Herod was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, the rival of Jacob, from the people who were the rivals of Israel, of the Jews. And here he was sitting on David's throne. And his son, Herod Antipas, comes and assumes this illegitimate authority from his father. The Bible tells us something of Antipas's personal immorality. Even in our text, John confronts him about the sin of taking his brother's wife as his own wife. And this is not in fulfillment of the levirate marriage law, by the way. His brother was still alive when he took his wife from him. Of course, Herod also murders John the Baptist later. He beheads him because John is pointing out his sin, poking him in the eye. And Herod also is involved in the trial of Jesus, where he has Jesus dressed up and mocked and beaten and then sent back to Pilate to be crucified. Then there's his brother Philip, who's also a son of Herod the Great, holding illegitimate power. Lysanias, whom I don't know really much about, but obviously is another mention of the context of the city of man, the kingdom of man, in contrast to the kingdom of God. When we come to the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, we might think, oh, well, now we're transitioning from all these godless earthly powers to the pure worship of Israel and to the administration of the kingdom of God at the temple. Sadly, that is not the case. The high priesthood in that intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament had become corrupted and had become a mere political institution. In fact, the high priest was appointed by Rome, not by lineage from Aaron. And as we read in the latter parts of the Old Testament, it was to be a priest out of the order of Zadok. Well, Annas and Caiaphas certainly were not Zadokite priests. They were worldlings and representatives of this same human autonomy that we see in the Caesar and in Pilate and in Herod. They too would be involved in the trial of Jesus. They would be the ones hiring Judas to betray his master. They would be the ones seeking false witnesses to accuse Jesus in his trial. They would be the ones whipping up the crowd to say, crucify him. That's what you should do with him. No, a few whippings isn't enough. Crucify him. It is into this context that the word of God came to John. John, son of Zechariah, he's nobody. By all of these earthly standards, he has no title. He's not procurator, governor, tetrarch, Caesar. He's just a prophet living in the wilderness. An obscure man, no doubt, in their minds. If they even had him in mind. We know Herod did. And yet the word of God came to John. That's the only thing that makes John any bit significant, is that the word of God came to him, and the word of God came into this context of human rebellion against the kingdom of God, against the authority of God. And what does the word of God say to us as it comes into this world? Turn from sin. Turn from this path to judgment. Turn to salvation in Christ. The word that came to John was an ancient word. It was a prophetic word. He quotes Isaiah the prophet here to describe the ministry of John and the message of John as a message of repentance. Because it is God's word, it's not only ancient, it doesn't just date back to Isaiah. It's an eternal word. It's God's word spoken before the foundations of the world. And so it is an unchanging word. It is God's word. What was this word? Well, Luke summarizes it as the preaching of a baptism of repentance. What was John's baptism? Just won't say much about this right now, but briefly, John's baptism is not identical with Christian baptism, as Jesus commands his disciples and commands the church to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all the nations. We can see that in Acts chapter 19 when the apostle meets some who had been baptized by the baptism of John. He baptizes them with Christian baptism and instructs them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But so what is John's baptism? Well, it is an outward sign of restoration to their covenant with God. God's covenant with them is his agreement relating to his relationship with them. It defines that relationship with God as the covenant Lord, with them as his subjects and his people, with promises that he will care for them and he will provide for them, he will protect them, but also with obligations that they will serve him and they will be loyal to him. Well, they hadn't been loyal. You can read the Old Testament and see the history of Israel's disobedience and of their rejection of God. And though they had learned many lessons through their exile and return to the land, they still found their hearts far from God. And so John is coming to call them to restore and renew that covenant relationship with the Lord. He speaks of it here as being for the forgiveness of sins. You see, they had offended against God, creating a separation between themselves and God. And John is calling them to repent, to receive the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to God and live in the bounds of that covenant. It is possible that John's baptism itself is an indication that the temple system was defunct, because the people should have found reconciliation with God and forgiveness of their sins through the administration of the sacrifices. That's why it was instituted. That's why it was established, as we go back and we read Exodus and Leviticus. But here's John offering baptism as an outward sign of the forgiveness of sins. What is this repentance that John preaches? This baptism of repentance. Well, repentance, as we see from the text, is a turning of the whole person away from sin. There in verse 3, it again refers to the forgiveness of sins. There must be a removal of sin. In verse 9, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can find the counsel that he gives to those who come to him. So what should we do? Turn away from your sins. So repentance involves a turning away from our sins. It is also a turning of the whole person to the Lord. And repentance must be both of those things: a turning away from sins and a turning to the Lord. You cannot have one without the other and it be true biblical repentance. We say things in the church like, come as you are. Well, in a sense, that's true, because only Jesus can set you right. So you can't like go make yourself right and then come present yourself to God. But you can't hear those words and think that what we're saying is, come as you are, say these words, and then leave as you were. No. When you repent, when you turn to the Lord, you don't leave as you were. You leave changed person. You leave a new person. It is a turning away from sin. It is a turning to the Lord. It can't just be a turning over of a new leaf. It can't just be a moral reform. I really feel bad for what I did, and I see how badly that affected my life or affected my family and my friends, and so I don't really want to do that anymore. I want to be a different person. I want to be a better person. And so I'm going to make some changes here. That is not biblical repentance either. If you are not turning to the Lord to face him and bow the knee before him and acknowledge him as God and Savior, it's not biblical repentance. Acts 26 verse 18 defines repentance. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Turn from the power of Satan unto God. Turn from the darkness to light. Isaiah 55 verse 7, which we've heard earlier in our order of worship. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Abandon them. Leave them behind. Cast them off. And let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Thomas Brooks, whom I quoted earlier, refers to mere moral reform without a turning to God, a mere avoidance of doing bad things, as negative righteousness. It's no positive righteousness. It's not a true turning to the Lord. And he says all that negative righteousness and holiness can do is to help a man to one of the best chambers and easiest beds in hell. It's not salvation. It's not true repentance. The turning of the whole person away from sin and to God. What's the evidence of repentance? Well, we find the first bit of evidence there in verse 6. It is to see the salvation of God. And what does it mean to see the salvation of God? Well, in the context of the Gospel of Luke, to see the salvation of God, as we've already seen from the first two chapters, is to recognize who Jesus Christ is. To see the salvation of God is to be like Simeon or like Anna or like John the Baptist, who recognizes who Jesus is. To be like Peter, who later would have his eyes opened by God to say, "You're not John the Baptist. You're not one of the prophets. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is to be able to look at Jesus and say, "You are the Savior of the world. You are," as Thomas said, "my Lord, my God." This is to see the salvation of God. This is the first fruit of repentance, is this recognition and this confession of who Jesus Christ is. The evidence of repentance is also in moral transformation. You can see this in verse 8, where John says to the people, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he gives them this counsel. They come to him after hearing his warnings and his call to repentance. "What shall we do?" We have great pontificators in the church today who have all these brilliant little sayings of, in answer to this question. Why, just believe more. Just keep reminding yourself of your justification. Well, just walk in the Spirit. Well, all of those things are great things to do. I'm not mocking that instruction. But oftentimes those things are played off against a plain call to repent from sin. Stop sinning against God. Do you know God has spoken about those things that you desire and those things that you love? You greedy people, if you have two tunics, give one of them away. If you have food, give some of it away. The tax collectors come to him, and we know how evil tax collectors are. "Teacher, what shall we do?" And you know what he does? He addresses sins that are common to tax collectors. Soldiers come. "Well, John, what should we do?" And you know what? He addresses sins that were common to soldiers. What if he said to the tax collector, "Well, don't cheat on your wife." Like, great, I'm already not cheating on my wife, so I guess I'm pretty good. I'm doing well. We're often scolded by, I would say the world, but we're often scolded by members of the church who say, "You know, you shouldn't pick on certain sins. You know, we're always picking on certain sins." Well, you know, the reason that we talk about certain sins is because those are the sins that are common to us today. Why do we talk about sexual immorality? Because sexual immorality is a big problem in our lives, in our society. That's why we talk about it. Why do we talk about abortion? You think we like carrying on about a subject like that? We talk about abortion because it's a sin that is common to us today. John doesn't just talk about sin in general. Nobody minds talking about sin in general. Everybody agrees. Yeah, we're all sinners. Nobody wants to talk about particular sins. Nobody certainly wants to talk about my sins. But John talks about our sins. The Bible talks about our sins. When the Word of God comes and confronts us in our autonomy that says, I want to run life my own way, the Word of God comes and says, this is what's wrong with your way. This is where your way will lead. Evidence of repentance is this moral transformation. It is not simply ceasing to do the things that trouble my conscience, but having a positive righteousness. John says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit. He doesn't say every tree that bears bad fruit. He says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that positive righteousness only comes from true repentance, turning away from sin and a turning unto the Lord. Why should we repent? Why should you repent? Well, John gives us some warning, first of all, a warning of impending judgment. He says in verse 7, you brood of vipers. Well, that helps to define our problem pretty significantly. My problem isn't my environment. My problem is me. A brood of vipers, it means the offspring of vipers. That means that in your very nature, there's something wrong, venomous, poisonous, deadly. And it's not just hurtful to others, it's death to your own soul. A brood of vipers. We need to repent because we need a new nature, we need a new heart. Who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. You know, John talked about the wrath of God. This is the judgment of God against human rebellion. The judgment of God for our sins. John spoke of this wrath. And twice here he uses the imagery of fire to speak to us of the severity of God's judgment to help us to see the gravity of our sin. You see, we often think of our sins as small things, of light things, trivial things, no big deal. When we think of what our sins deserve, we get to see our sins in a different light. They're not trivial. They're shaking the fist in the face of God. They're snubbing our nose at our Creator. The Shorter Catechism summarizes it well when it says, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. There is a warning of impending judgment. John does not shy away from sounding the alarm, but there is also a promise of Christ. The Word of God had come to John so powerfully that the people began wondering if he might be the Christ. And so John wants to dispel this rumor. And so he answers it by pointing people away from himself, pointing them to Jesus Christ, pointing them to the one who is coming after him, but who is mightier than him. And that's how he describes the Christ. He says, the one who is coming after me, or the one who is coming, is mightier than I. In fact, he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That was a pretty lowly duty. I think in Jewish culture, Jewish slaves were exempt from having to touch their master's feet. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be this one's lowliest slave. That's how great he is. I baptize you with water as an outward sign, a call to covenant renewal, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, the Christ who is coming is the one who has the power of life and death. He is the one who has the judgment of God and the salvation of God in his own hands. The call to repentance does involve a warning of judgment. It also involves upholding the glory of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we find only in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's good news. Why should we repent? Well, we should repent because the call to repentance is good news. It tells us, one, that you're not biologically or environmentally determined in your moral choices. See, the world would convince us that you are who you are. You can't change that. There's nothing you can do about it. It's fixed. It's determined. The call to repentance says that's not true. That by the power of God in the gospel, by the power of God working mightily by his Spirit, we can be transformed. We can be set free from the dominion of sin to be new creatures in Christ. It's good news. Augustine prayed in his Confessions, O God, give whatever you command, and then command whatever you will. And the call to repentance tells us that, you know, God does give what he commands. We find in the book of Acts, God grants repentance to the nations. He grants repentance to sinners. We're not stuck. By the grace of God, we can repent. Restoration to God, having peace with God, is possible by his grace. Why should you repent? Because refusal to repent is to reject this good news. Refusal to repent is to choose evil and the consequent judgment for that evil. The Word of God came into the history of human autonomy to turn us from sin and judgment to salvation in Christ, and the Word of God still calls for repentance. Are you an unbeliever? Are you living with no regard for the authority of God, looking only to yourself to determine what is good and evil, what is right and wrong? Are you your own moral compass? If you are, then hear the words that came to John. Turn from the tyranny of autonomy. Because it is tyranny. Self-rule isn't freedom. Self-rule is tyranny because we're sinners. And how do sinners rule and govern? It's not good. You try to rule yourself, you'll discover it's not good. It's ruinous. But Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that hides his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy." Are you a believer? Well, because, as Paul says, we have not arrived. Repentance is part of our sanctification. Luther identified this in his 95 Theses. He says, when the Bible commands us to repent, it means that the whole life is to be a life of repentance. We need to continue to do war with sin. Don't make peace with sin. And do not mistake presumption for faith. Are you a faithful witness for Christ? If you would be a faithful witness for Christ, you must call people to repent from sin. I know it's an uncomfortable conversation. I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. I'm a peace-loving person. But if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to tell people the good news, part of the good news is the diagnosis of what their problem is. No one likes to hear that they have a deadly disease. But neither would anyone want to go on living with one and not knowing. And you know, if all we had to tell people was, you're a sinner and you're going to hell, it wouldn't be all that good news, would it? But John preaches repentance and the forgiveness of sin. He preaches the salvation of the Lord. And that's the good news. That not only do you have death in your soul, but the Word of God comes to say, you can have life. You can have forgiveness, the removal of your sin, the removal of your guilt, and peace with God. If you're going to be a faithful witness for Christ, you must call people to repentance and to faith in Christ. And please don't just tell people to do better, be better. The gospel is about a relationship with Christ. It's about reconciliation with God. But we must have this conversation with people about sin, and we must have the conversation with people about their sin. Okay? It does no good to simply talk to people about Hitler, Pol Pot, and everybody else that everybody agrees is really bad. It does no good talk to a thief about homosexuality, or to talk to a homosexual about greed. We need to talk to people about their sin. This is gospel counseling. Biblical counseling in the conversations that we have with people. If I talk to people about other people's sins, I'm giving them the escape route. They don't have to deal with it. The Word of God talks to us. It speaks to us in our human autonomy. It speaks to us in our rebellion against God. And if we love people, we would be willing for them not to love us in order to give them the truth. Repentance is good news. The call to repent is good news because it holds out to us the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, a wonderful relationship with our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, you are holy. Make us holy as you are. Give us a holy hatred of our sin. Give us such a desire for your glory that we forsake all others to enjoy you and hold fast to you. Let us not be ensnared in the defilements of the world after having escaped them through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us a humble and contrite heart, O God, which you will not despise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.